If you would please take your copy of God's Word now, and let's turn together to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2, and I'll just read verse 19, and then we will pray. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will help us tonight to meditate upon the truths of your grace and of your abundant loving kindness and mercy. And Father, we do pray that you would grant to us the ability to be struck afresh by these truths. Father, we pray that this would not just be as a familiar old song to us, but that the gospel will afresh become to us exceedingly precious and marvelous. And Father, we do pray that if there are those here tonight who may fear that their sins are too great, that they would receive great hope as a result of what we study this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're like me, there are a number of things in your life that are exceedingly precious to you. There are things that bring you great joy. However, there is often a need for us to stop and to dwell on them, to really consider them in order that we might freshly apprehend how precious they are to us. For instance, perhaps in light of what has happened to some of our brethren lately, our health may be viewed in fresh light. We may freshly appreciate those of us that have health and vigor, or perhaps for some here, getting hurt or becoming ill for a time makes you realize what a precious thing it is to be healthy. For some of us, our families are exceedingly precious to us, but we get used to them. They are around us all the time, and it may not be until perhaps the wife is an hour late coming home and you don't know where she is, and you begin to wonder, what if something were to happen to her or to one of the children? And it is in light of that that they become freshly precious to us. Our brethren in the assembly, I trust, are precious to us. But perhaps it's not until we are forced to leave them for a time that we realize just how precious they are. And brethren, I submit to you that the same is true of the grace of God. Is not the grace of God precious to us? Do not many of us sing regularly about how amazing the grace of God is? We sing of how we ought to be stunned over the grace of God, and yet very often the grace of God is a very ordinary thing. And it may not be until we have really blown it again, until we have really been brought face to face with how sinful we are, that we come to appreciate anew the freeness and the fullness of God's mercy, and we are made to feel afresh how amazing grace really is. Well, the text before us tonight is a text that is full of amazing grace. And it is amazing grace set against the dark background of human sin and rebellion. Now, over the past couple of messages that we have had from the prophet Hosea, we have seen something of how far the people of God had sunk. The nation was, to use Isaiah's phrase, sick from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. It was a nation full of corruption and idolatry. But we found, as in Amos, so even more so in Hosea, that we are not simply given a laundry list of all of their sins. God does not just articulate it to us, but He tells us how these sins had personally grieved the heart of God. God has been to His people a faithful covenant husband. But they had, by their sins, and particularly by their adultery, broken covenant with Him. They had played, we read in Hosea, the harlot. And they had taken many other lovers, rejecting the steadfast, precious love of God. And they had gone after a host of demonic lovers, going into their bed, leaving the house of God, and breaking their marriage covenant with Him. And we noted how it was in Hosea 1 that to demonstrate the reality of Israel's relationship with God in a vivid way, that Hosea himself was married to a woman, Gomer, who would ultimately break covenant with him, just as Israel had done with God. We noted how three children were born to her, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami, three children whose names meant God will scatter, that God would not have mercy, and that they were no longer God's people. They were, in other words, a nation that was ripe for judgment. God had shown by these means that in His holiness and justice He would not be mocked, and that though He was patient, and though He was long-suffering, and though He had borne with them through many generations of idolatry, that a day of reckoning was coming, that the cup of God's wrath was now full. And as they, as a nation, had sown to the flesh, they would of the flesh reap their corruption. And we saw that judgment had already begun to fall, but soon it would fall with devastating power and precision as Assyria was about to sweep through the northern kingdom. That is what they would expect, and that's what they should expect. What should a nation expect? Who raises their fist against God, who takes many lovers boldly, brazenly, in the presence of God. Now that's where we've been led up until this point in Hosea 2, and up to verse 13, which we looked at two Lord's Days ago, I believe, in which God had promised that He would destroy, in which God would bring judgment upon them. But brethren, now, in the remainder of chapter 2, and then on into chapter 3, which we will examine tonight, we find God speaking words of what I can only call incredible tenderness and mercy. And in light of that background, which I hope we've been reminded of in those few words tonight, I trust that we will find these words to be stunning. And as we look at this tonight, I want us to consider three things. I want us to consider, first of all, the grace of God promised. Secondly, the grace of God illustrated. And then finally, the grace of God applied. Now, I'm not going to be able to get into the kind of depth that may satisfy everyone's spiritual itching tonight. We have a lot of material, and we are largely going to survey in order that we might get the big picture. There are some good commentaries that you can read through if you want to try to study out some of the words and terms here in more detail. Consider first of all with me then, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 14, the grace of God promised. Now as I say, this promise comes with a stunning suddenness. Having just laid out the horror of their sin and the certainty that they would be cut off, the reality that God is going to remove from them privilege and blessing, God is going to isolate them, God is going to judge them. Now suddenly, having said all of that, God says, "Behold." Therefore, behold, He says, "I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort for her." God says, "I will allure her." Now, that's not a word that is used much anymore, but let me try to put it in a more common way. God says, "Look out, I'm going to romance her. I'm going to woo her. I am most literally, I am going to entice her. I am going to persuade her. I am going to convince her of where she needs to be." God says, "I'm going to do this in the wilderness." That is, I am going to do it during her time of captivity. It is going to be there when she is away from her fields and she is away from her home, away from her blessings, away from the world, as it were. It will be when she is rocked back on her heels, recognizing that her idols have failed her, when the love of pleasure has proven, as it always will be, to be false and fleeting. And when she is there and alone in the wilderness, I am going to come to her. And I am going to deal with her in love. I am going to speak comfort to her, He says in verse 14. The word translated comfort is from the Hebrew word for heart. I'm going to deal with her in her heart. I'm going to deal with her soul. Begin to catch something of the amazing love of God in this. that God should so love a people that He deals with them in this manner? That God deals with sinners with enticements? That God should woo such a people? That God, as it were, should cry out and that God should warn? But brethren, that's the way that God deals with sinners. I was thinking to myself not too long ago how just it would be if say there were one tree somewhere out in the deserts, out in the Mojave, and on that one barren tree there was written a few words about the gospel. And if you wanted to know how to get saved, you had to make your way there, make your way through the desert, find that tree, read that thing, and understand it. God would be just to deal with rebellious humanity in that way. You want to be saved? You want to find me in light of all that you've done? You've got to go and do all of this. But that's not what God does. No, wisdom cries out in the streets. It stands in the open places. One of the most incredible texts about the heart of God towards sinners is found in 2 Corinthians 5:20, in which Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And he says this, "How does he preach? How do I witness? As though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul says, it is my desire as I preach that I will convey something of the heart of God and that I want to plead as though God were pleading through me to be reconciled to Him through Christ. Do you not see God pleading over and over again, saying words like these, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. My friend, those are enticing words. God is alluring. God is romancing. God is wooing. And God is saying, why will you live that way? Why will you go after the lovers of this world who will only destroy you and leave you empty and destitute and in hell at the end? Come to me. Come and turn and find abundant mercy. Those are pleading words. The promise of God's grace is for them are brought out here in verse 15. In Hosea 2, where he says, "I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." God is here alluring her with a promise of restoration and blessing. God speaks in verse 15 of the valley of Achor. Now, the valley of Achor was the place, if you remember from Joshua, where that man Achan was killed. Achan had stolen what God had told them not to take. He had gotten some booty during one of the Israelite raids, and he had brought it and buried it under his tent. And then the people of God had been defeated at Ai, and they cried out before the Lord to find out why trouble had come upon all of them. And they realized there was sin in the camp, sin that needed to be dealt with. And Achan and his family were killed in the valley of Achor, and the name means the valley of trouble. And God is saying here that just as Achan had sinned and he and his family were killed, so the nation, in a very real sense, had become like Achan and his family. Defeat was coming as a result of their sin. And like Achan, the nation deserved to be brought to a pit and they deserved to be executed. But now Achor is not going to become the pit of death, but rather it will be the door of hope. The valley of trouble is going to become the door of hope. The God's judgment and God's dealing with them severely and bringing them into the wilderness, bringing them to the valley of trouble, is going to be the way that hope's going to come to them, because it's going to be in there that they're going to come to their senses. It's going to be there that God is going to remarry them, as it were. God is going to come to them once more. God says when this happens, there will be singing. There will be the restoration of the joy of their salvation. Their walk with God is going to be as it was at the first, in the days when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And the picture there is of the bloom of first romance being restored to a couple after they've been through a horrendous time in their marriage. And there's been adultery, and there's been separation, and there's been desertion. And God says, I'm going to make it like when you first fell in love. That's the way it is going to be with you. And that is the way it is going to be with me. And again, brethren, God doesn't have to do this. All God has to say is, listen, I'm God. This is the way it's going to be. You bow before me simply because of who I am. You turn and you get on your knees because I am the Lord. Or God could well say, and He does say this at times, I will destroy you if you do not turn. Or God could say, if you turn, I will spare you. And God could say, could He not? I will give you bread and water and shut you up in a prison, but at least I'll let you live. And for that, a people who had sinned in that way should say, Lord, thank you for your infinite mercy. Couldn't God deal with us in that way? God could say to us, as sinners, you deserve my wrath. We understand that. Some of us understand that anyway. That we are deserving of the wrath of God. I should say we understand a little bit of it. We know something of how serious the law is and our breaking of it and how holy God is and God's wrath toward the broken law. We could say, God could say to us, you deserve my wrath for all eternity due to your breaking of my law. But this is what I will do. There is the lake of fire, but I will spare you from the terrors of hell, and I will place you off by yourself somewhere where your soul will be safe and warm and cared for with the basics of life for all eternity. But I will pledge that I will not destroy you. Now, is that mercy? That is mercy. You deserve to be in the lake of fire, but I will shut you up there by yourself, and you will not taste the flames of hell. That would be mercy. But what does God say to us? Come to me and I will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's amazing. That is incredible. God says, I will adopt you and I will be your father and you will be sons and daughters of the living God. I'll give you my Spirit to indwell you and empower you. I will take you unto myself forever. That's amazing grace. And then see it again in verse 18. God says, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever, yes. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, that is, God will scatter. But now not God will scatter as in God will scatter His enemies, but God will scatter in that God is going to scatter seed which will grow and produce lush fruits. Then he says, verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. All of this is to say that the full manifestations of blessings, as blessings were understood under the old covenant, were promised to her. Israel says, what I'm going to do to you. You brazen harlot. You have left me for other gods. When you're at your lowest, I'm going to take you back. and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to have mercy, and I'm going to continue to be faithful to my covenant. You will dwell in the land, and you will dwell securely. That's what he means. I will break the bow and the spear and all of that. And the land is going to yield its abundance. The earth is going to answer with grain. There's going to be wine. There's going to be oil. God is going to scatter. It will be that which is lovely. But again, dear brethren, if we have eyes to see it, and as these texts are repeated in the New Testament, we realize that something far greater is promised here, something infinitely better here is promised to us than just being able to go back to our homes and having our vineyards producing great grapes that are going to make delicious wine and wonderful olive trees to make our oil, something far better. What is being brought out here in Old Covenant language are the blessings that will be ours in the Messiah. Because it is there in the Messiah that those who were not God's people become God's people in a saving, intimate way. More than, as we heard this morning, more than that formal relationship that is had simply by virtue of birth as Israelites. You're going to have a saving knowledge of me. And you're going to be my people in heart. You're going to have my fears going to be within you. My laws going to be within you. You're going to love me. I am going to love you. And you'll be able to look at me and say, He's my God. And I will look at you and I will own you without shame as my people. Well, that's something of the promise of God's grace. Now I want us to consider, secondly and briefly tonight here, the grace of God illustrated. The grace of God illustrated. And for this we come to chapter 3. We read in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." She's committing adultery. He says, go and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans, that is, their silly, stupid dainties. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, half the price of a slave, and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will be toward you. God has Hosea act out with Gomer what he is going to do with Israel. Hosea, I want you to go down. You know where your wife is staying. Remember, he had brought her some goods earlier. Remember, he'd brought her food and clothing earlier, and she had thanked her lover for it, didn't realize it came from Hosea. Hosea, do not put away your wife for good. Do not totally abandon her. Do not utterly reject her, although that is what she deserves. And Hosea, it would be lawful for you to put her away and, as it were, as we say today, get on with your life. But I want you to love her. I want you to be toward her the way that I am toward Israel. And I want you to renew and to rekindle in your heart your love and affection for her. And I want you to go and bring her back. And to bring her back, it meant that he actually pays a price. And again, he pays the price which in the law is given as a slave. But go, he says, and buy her. Spend your silver on her. And bring her, spend of your resources for her. Spend your money, Hosea, in order to rescue this worthless and vile woman from her shame. And do we not see a far greater picture in what God has done for us? And did not God pay a great price for us while we were in our adultery to redeem us as sinners to Himself? Did not God find us again, not when we had cleaned ourselves up, not when we had come to our senses, not when we had done all of those things? God found us in our shame. God found us in our sin. God found us in our ruin. And God paid a price for us. And what was that price? Well, we read in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go and love a woman who is in her adultery. He says, pay silver for her. But brethren, when God, as it were, says in His holy counsel, I will redeem a people who are in their adultery, I'm going to pay the blood of my own Son for them. But note here in the text that not only will Gomer be bought, but Gomer will have righteous demands laid upon her as well. There is going to be a change of life that must accompany the love and kindness and mercy that Hosea is showing to her. And in bringing her out from her sin and bringing her out of the wilderness, she is not to go back to her old way of life. That is to say, she is not delivered unto the end that she can continue to seek the love of other men. No, she must forsake her sins, just as Israel must lay aside the things that she had lusted after. And the very things that she had lusted after are, of course, just like with Gomer, the very things which brought about her ruin, the very things that laid her low and brought her to destitution. Those are the things that must be turned from, just as God requires of us. I quoted a little bit earlier that passage, that great passage in Isaiah chapter 55. But God lays out there some stipulations as well. And He says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. But God says, you need to forsake your way, and you need to forsake your thoughts. You're not going to be allowed to continue on in the same pathway in which I bought you with the redeeming blood of my Son. And now we come to see that truth more fully brought out, as we see thirdly and finally tonight, the grace of God applied. We go back now to chapter 2 and verse 16, where God says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. Now, that may sound confusing, and what is happening there, it may be helpful if you understand that the Hebrew word for master is Baal. And God says, you'll not call me by the name of, you'll not mix my worship with the mixture of your foreign gods anymore. There's not going to be what is often called syncretism in your worship. You're not going to have Baal worship and corrupt it over into the worship of Jehovah. And you're not going to call me by the name of your other gods. Where He says there in verse 17, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. All of this is simply to say that a radical change will come about internally when the grace of God finds a people in their sins. When a nation repents, you will know it. And when a church repents, you'll know it. And when a sinner repents, you will know it. You see, it will not be that they simply change their confession and move their doctrine around to the old paths. I mean, they'll do that. And it's not just that you get rid of your corrupt worship and now you put all of the biblical means of worship into place. Yes, they do that. They do change on the outside. But they shall do more than that. And they shall be sure, to use the analogy that Jesus uses, that not just the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is clean as well. They will have a different relationship with God. You will call me Ishi. You will call me my husband. You will take me as your lover. And you will own only me. And you're not going to be hankering after the desire. You're not going to be looking longingly at the door at night, restlessly upon your bed. You'll cuddle up next to me. And you'll be glad and satisfied with me. And God is saying there in verse 17 that you're no longer going to be associated with your old sin. I'm going to take the name of your idols out of your mouth. You're not going to be that way anymore. You're not going to be defined by what you were. I'm taking that out of your mouth. You're not idolaters anymore. You're not adulterers anymore. You're not a harlot anymore. I'm taking those things away. And brethren, that's the way God deals with us. You know, someone who was once a drunk is not called a drunk by God anymore. You know, the world doesn't understand that. That's why somebody that used to be a drunk, if they go to an AA meeting, have to say, I'm an alcoholic, even though they may not have had a drink in 10 years. God doesn't do it that way. Biblically, that's nonsense. God says, such were some of you. And the changes which grace bring about are further laid out in those wonderful closing words of chapter 3. God says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days," verse 4, "many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." Teraphim is a word there for their household idols. Or again, that's a reference to their isolation. It's a reference to their time of wilderness. It's a reference to their time of confinement. They're going to have that many days. But after that's done, after I have wooed them in the wilderness, verse 5, this is what's going to happen. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." We have here a reference to the manner of God's grace and what happens when that grace comes. The children of Israel return. They turn and they seek the Lord and the one who is called David, their king. These words are very similar to the words of Isaiah 55 and verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And then the words we read a moment ago. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Return to the Lord. Seek Him. They shall return to the Lord. They shall turn to Him, and they shall turn to Him alone. Again, it is that picture. No more lovers. No more confusion. There is one. One in my heart. One in my eyes. One in my bed. And that is God and God alone. It says they shall seek the Lord. God's promise is that everyone who seeks Him shall what? They shall find Him. All who seek Him will find Him. They will pursue Me. They will get on their knees and they will pray. And they will ask My mercy. And they will seek My forgiveness. And they'll find it. They'll seek My face and My face will be there. And then it says they shall seek David, their king. I hope some of you, even some of you children, are saying, "Well, what does that mean? I thought David was dead." David is dead. Is He saying that David is going to rise from the dead and they need to go and find Him and He will become king again? No, it doesn't mean that. It is a reference to a great king that God promised would come. A king that God said His kingdom would never end. And that He would reign over the house of Israel forever, and of His kingdom it will never fail. It will never end. It is a reference to the one who fulfills the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the one that became known in Jewish circles as the Son of David. That is the Lord Jesus. And my friend, what we find there in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5 is the gospel. And here we find that God the Father is reconciled through Jesus the Son. And that God is sought through His Son, the Lord Jesus, who is here in the type David, the king. The latter days, I believe here, that the Scriptures speak of are those days that Hebrews 1 refers to as the last days or the latter days, those days which come and which God has spoken to His people through His Son. And then we read that having come to the Father through Jesus the Son, that these people, we read, shall fear Him and His goodness. Now, I said before there is so much more I could say. I mean, as I was reading over the text before worship, and I was thinking, what are you trying to do preaching that in 45 minutes, Jim? You know, you've got any one of these words you could open up and you could unpack. And certainly the subject of the fear of God is worthy of, 10, 15, 20 sermons. Now, I'm going to mention it in a few minutes. But that's what it says. It says they shall fear God. That is to say, when they come and when they're reconciled to God, one of the ways you'll know that they're genuinely saved is that God's fear is going to be in their hearts. It's one of the promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah tells us, not only, there's another new covenant passage in Jeremiah, which we didn't look at this morning, and that is in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40, where we read this, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put My fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from Me." It's one of the great effects of the fear of God. People don't become apostates when they fear God. People don't turn from the faith when they fear God. Men don't commit adultery when they fear God. Women don't cheat when they fear God. We're not going to be liars when we fear God. We're not going to depart from the faith when we fear Him. And we fear Him when God enters into everlasting covenant with us and God writes it in our heart. You want the fear of God? God's already put it there. If you're a Christian, God has already put it there. Now, God will maybe strengthen it and give it to us more, but it's already there, and it is there unto the end that you'll never turn aside. You'll never go seek another lover. You'll never turn back to the world, not where the fear of God is there. And then look into what he says here. He says, not only are they going to fear me, but it says they will fear the Lord and His goodness. Now, I don't know that there's another place in the Bible where it says that we're going to fear the goodness of God. What does that mean? That we tremble and become all a flutter in the light of the goodness? No. The Bible does tell us that there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. And all of this is to say, brethren, that when God has been so kind and merciful as to receive sinners unto Himself, it does not embolden us to greater sin. Now, some people twist and pervert the doctrine of grace that way. They say, oh, if you believe that you're received by the grace of God and not on the basis of human merit, you'll abuse that. No, you'll fear His goodness. Lord, I don't want to sin against You. God, You have been so incredibly kind. Lord, don't let me fail. Don't let me grieve You, not in light of all of Your goodness to me. Right? What husband is it who, if his wife comes to him and says, sweetheart, I've just been thinking about how much I love you. And you know, I know you're not perfect, but I'm going to let you know I'm always going to love you. And no matter what you do, I'm always going to love you. Woohoo! I can do whatever I want to do. No. You say, I want to be worthy of that love. I want to fear that love. I want to fear breaking a heart like that. Brethren, God's goodness is not an invitation for us to take advantage of His mercy, but rather His goodness is a cord that binds us to Him. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. It is the love of Christ that compels us. It is the wonder of His love for us and the reality of our love for Him that moves us and motivates us in our Christian life. We don't want to sin against the God who has poured out His mercy upon us. If some rich man came to your rescue in your financial despair, and then you saw someone defacing his corporation or speaking evil of him, would not his love for you compel you to stand up and say, no, not him. He is good and merciful and kind and generous. I'm not going to join you in your harsh words. I'm not going to join you in your rebellion. I want to honor this one. And when God has poured out His love and mercy upon us, we don't want to sin against that. We fear His goodness. That is to say, we fear in the light of His goodness, grieving His holy heart, turning from His righteous pathways. Now, in the light of all of this, I want to address myself with some concluding application. Now, there are here tonight, I don't usually say this, I usually say there's two groups of people here tonight. I'm going to say there's three here tonight. There are those for whom the reality of God's grace is a present truth. There are, secondly, perhaps, and I trust that there are at least some who long for it to be true. You've heard these things tonight about the amazing love of God and His freeness and fullness to forgive even the greatest of sin. And maybe you're sitting there wondering, can that be for me? And then there are those who reject these overtures of love and who want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with His grace. I'll just go ahead. Having said you're out there, I don't have anything to say to you tonight. You want God to leave you alone, you'll get your desire. And God will leave you alone in this life and in the life to come. You want to reject God's grace? You want to turn to the filth of the world and bury yourself there? Have at it. But let me address myself to the others. For those of you, first of all, who have been bought with precious blood, for those who have come out of the world, for those of whom it can be said, God found you at the house of your lover, or for those who have perhaps returned from backsliding, perhaps the fear of God became blurred for a time and you did not fear His goodness for a time, and God wooed you back. That's amazing. And I just want to encourage us, brethren, I want to encourage myself, behold the wonders of God's love. And may God grant to us the ability to bathe in it afresh, to wonder and to marvel, and to rejoice, and to rejoice with singing. And brethren, may it be that God is going to use such texts as these to restore to us something of the joy of our salvation. To think, I mean, that was me. And how God could have dealt with you. And we might be tempted to say how God should have dealt with us. How would we deal with us? Living that way? Rejecting me? Spitting in my face? Going after other gods? Go your way! And God brings us perhaps to the valley of trouble in order that the valley of trouble becomes a door of hope. And God brings you with cords of love to Himself. May we be amazed. But then I want to say those for those of you who are seeking the Lord, and I don't know, is there one here tonight who wonders, could God love someone like me? Could God forgive someone who has sinned as much as I have and as grossly as I have? And you know, you don't have to be wild out in the world. You may be outwardly very moral, but if God's opened your eyes, you know what I'm talking about. And you know, even with a lot of outward morality, you've sinned greatly and grossly against God. And that if the God of the Bible is half as holy as we say that He is, and as your conscience knows that He is, and you begin to say to yourself, how in the world can I ever approach a God like that? Let me reason with you. If a knock can come on Gomer's door, yet if there's hope for a woman like that, that her husband will love her, and if there is hope for a nation like Israel, and if there was hope for that one who calls himself by the Spirit of God the chief of sinners, then I say there's hope for a sinner like you. And that's our gospel. That's the good news of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this bright light set in the midst of such darkness. And Lord, we do say with the apostle that where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound. And Father, we do thank You that when a people were without hope, and rightly so due to their sin, that You came to them with words of love and gospel promise, and that we are the recipients of the fullness of those promises in Christ, and that the restoration of some of the Jews, Lord, was but a picture of what You did for believing Jews and believing Gentiles with the glorious gospel. And Father, we do pray that You'll minister to the hearts of Your people to cause them to rejoice and to be glad, and that You'll minister to the heart of those who are in their senses and their mind even tonight far off. Lord, may they be brought near by the blood of Jesus. May those who are strangers to the covenants and to the promises come into the fullness of those things even tonight, as they seek You. And Father, You've promised if they'll seek You, they will find You, and You'll put Your fear in their heart, and they will fear You and fear Your goodness and serve their King Jesus. We pray in His holy, matchless, and sovereign name. Amen.